Good morning again. As we come to the scriptures today, we come to Psalm 51. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at David and his epic fail, but also the epic redemption, the failure that tells a story of God's faithfulness and his redemption in his life. And so for the rest of the summer, we'll be spending time in Psalm 51. I threw out the challenge on Facebook, but for those of you who do not have Facebook, you have till September 3rd, Labor Day weekend, to memorize Psalm 51, if you're so willing to take on that challenge. Psalm 51, for the first few centuries of the church, that Psalm 51 was sung or prayed seven times a day in the church. So Psalm 51 is doable. It has lots of repetition so that you can memorize this. And I highly recommend that you do that. So if you want to take that challenge, let me know for some friendly accountability and accountability with me as well, as I am attempting this as well. But that we may know this, not just as a as part of Scripture, but also part of our confession, our words. The Psalm gives us ways to talk to God. Psalm 51 is 19 verses, and it's beginning the next sort of big section of the book of Psalms. One of the things that happens in the Psalms is the way it's arranged. Psalm 50 is all about true worship and false worship. And so the question remains at the end of Psalm 50, what is true worship? And Psalm 51 takes us from the place of deep contrition and begging for mercy to praise. And that's the goal of repentance, to take us from the place of confession and admission of our guilt to praise. And that's what Psalm 51 models for us so well. So we'll be just doing the first two verses this week, and periodically we'll go right through that until Labor Day. Beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Have mercy, O Lord, according to your steadfast love and according to your great compassion, that we may hear, that we may see and taste the salvation accomplished and applied to us through your Son. Would you renew us, Lord, as we look at ourselves and we look at this passage? Speak to us deeply by the power of your Spirit, that we may know of your unfailing love for sinners like us. Lord, let us also not take lightly the sin and transgression and iniquity that dwells within us still. Help us to fight it. Give us the power to fight, and give us the power to see your forgiveness more clearly, more passionately, and more profoundly as we come to your text. Lord, be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Protect my hearers from anything I say that is not in line with your word. Father, you are perfect. Your word is perfect, but we are imperfect. The Lord, use me as a crooked stick to strike a straight blow for your glory and for your good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids love blocks. Right around 6 months, they just love blocks. And continues on, Lego blocks, wooden blocks, all types of blocks. But right around that 6 months to like 2-year-old, kids like to destroy blocks. They just delight in knocking them down. Now, as I'm a purveyor of childhood behavior now, my fourth one in this stage, I've noticed that everybody was okay with the destruction of the blocks until Anna was mobile. Now that Anna can crawl all over the house, suddenly my other kids look like the actors in the Godzilla movies. Okay? She's coming out! She's coming! She's coming! And what's she coming to do? She's to be Godzilla. She's going to knock down the blocks. It causes lots of strife in my house, but I figured out a way to put an end to the strife, or actually to calm the nerves. I take Anna, and I bring her into the room, and we bring out the wooden blocks, and she just sits there on my lap, and she is playing with the blocks. And I stack, and she knocks them down. I stack, she knocks them down. Repeat, rinse, repeat. And sometimes she hurts her hand and she cries and I'm there to comfort her. And sometimes she looks at me and smiles, a devious smile, because she likes tearing down the blocks. But in that moment, I can better understand where she is in her development, where she will eventually like blocks. I'm able there to teach her to enjoy not just the blocks, but the people you're playing with. And when things go wrong, I can be there. I can teach her what not to put in her mouth and what she can put in her mouth in terms of blocks. And so there's this this mercy, this grace that sort of covers her to be destructive, and that she's in a safe place. She's in a place that knows her and a person who knows her. And that's what I want to talk about today as we look at Psalm 51. When we understand, when we talk about our sin, it can be a very difficult thing. We can talk about repentance, it can be a very difficult thing because sin destroys. Sin is like a knocking down things. It's like the bull in the china shop. It destroys. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can take a full look at our sin because in the safety of grace, in the covering of Jesus, we can look at it and we can see it for what it is. We can experience its pain, and we can also be there with someone who knows that he has our best good in his mind, in his plan. And so for us today, will we trust God? Will we trust his character? Will we trust his grace and mercy? Because he is the one who can cares for us, who grows us, and turns us from sinners to people who praise him. From sinners to worshipers. That's the movement of Psalm 51, and it all begins with his unfailing love. And so we're going to look at these two verses, very quick two verses, through God's character and then our character. These things are revealed in these two passages. Two verses, not very long, but full of meaning, jam-packed with who God is and who we are. And so we're going to look at that to understand how God is calling us to trust him, because he forgives and he cleanses. So David starts out saying, "Have mercy on me, O God." And so literally he says, mercy. The word there, mercy, is also the word in the Old Testament Hebrew is often translated as grace. And the idea there that is that David has nothing to come to God with. Most likely, as we looked at last week, after David's son dies, after that happens, he goes to the temple and he does worship. He goes, to the house of God, which is where he has placed the Ark and the Tabernacle. He goes to there and he does worship, and he probably begins this psalm at that time. And so he has nothing to bring to himself, nothing of his own contrition, nothing of his own sorriness that he can bring to God. There's nothing of his obedience that he can bring to God. He can only cling to God's merciful character, that he is a God of grace. He stakes all he has on the fact that God is a gracious God, that God, not saying, okay, did you measure up? Are you sorry enough? Are you sincere enough? But that all he has is what God is like, the character of God. And so he uses the threefold character of God to talk about the intensity. Now, if you remember, as we look at the Bible, oftentimes the power of three signifies immenseness. So when the angels, the seraphim, say to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 that God is holy, and he's not just holy like people you know who are holy. He's not just holy, holy, a little bit more holy than someone you know. He's holy, holy, holy. He's a new plane of existence of holiness. That's the idea. And when you see anything raised to the third power, you get that intensity there, that comprehensiveness as well. And so we look at, he goes to talk about God's mercy, and the mercy that would flow out of these two things, according to two things, his unfailing love. That is the word hesed. Okay, the word hesed is God's loving kindness. Here in the NIV, the unfailing love. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her marvelous Jesus Storybook Bible, calls this the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. It's a love that is not based on anything in Israel, anything in David, or anyone. It is based on the covenant-making, covenant-keeping commitment of God. It's about who he is, and that's what David clings to. It is that place. And then he'd ask about your great compassion. Now, great compassion, that probably a better translation is your abundant compassion. Now, he will use abundant again in verse 2, and we'll look at that in a second, but that's the key, this idea of abundant compassion. The word compassion there is the word that can also be used in the noun form as womb. So the idea is that you would treat a person with compassion as though you came from the same womb as they did, or as a mother cares for her child who was in her womb. There's a care, a sympathy that's there. What David is doing is he knows he has no right to stand before God. He knows that God has every right to be an angry father to him, but he's asking him to be a loving brother and a loving mother here. He wants him to have compassion. Now, where does David get this? Where does this get this idea that God has this unfailing love, that he has this abundant compassion, and that he can have mercy? Well, it's from Israel's story. It's from Exodus. When Moses asks to see God's face, and he's hid in a cleft in the rock, and God passes over him, he hears this in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, as God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate, there's that word, gracious, the word, have mercy, God, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, abounding in this unfailing love and faithfulness. That's where David gets it. He places everything he has on the character of God revealed to Moses here. He's going back to the beginning of the Israelite people. If this is the God who is the God of Israel, then I claim that God, that Lord, that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God to be the one that would have mercy on me, would show grace to me. And that is so, so important, that all our confession begins with a long look Godward, that we understand who he is. Who is this God? Now, we can feel bad for what we do, but until we see who this God is, until we see that he is a God of the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love, that he is a God full of great compassion, then we can say, Lord, would you do these things? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? But it begins with God, and we must know that. See, have mercy is a great prayer to pray. It can be a quick prayer when you discover something about yourself, when the sin surprises you. You're like, Lord, have mercy. Lord, be gracious to me. It can also be part of a longer prayer. Have mercy is what blind Bartimaeus asks for from Jesus. Have mercy is a prayer that you can expand on as you think about why you did what you did, when you're surprised by your iniquity, when you're surprised by your sin. You can say, have mercy, and he hears you. And we can meditate on God's goodness, that he is a merciful God, and he will hear us. There was a time I came to church on a Sunday, and I was really struggling. I was struggling with my guilt. I was struggling with my sin. And I was an intern at this church, so I had to be there. I didn't want to go. But I was like, I'm getting paid to go, so I'll go. And I'm sitting in the very back on purpose, not just because that's where I usually sit, but really in the back, away from the people I usually sit with even. And I was just hanging my head. I wasn't feeling anything. I didn't want to be there because of my guilt, because of my sin. And then we sang this song, and it was just out of Isaiah. Your love is higher than the heights, deeper than the depths. And all of a sudden, song lyrics that I had sung again and again and again detonated into my heart. And I realized, yeah, it's deeper than that. It's higher than that. It's higher than anything I can aspire to. It's deeper than even more darkness than what I see. There's more work, Jerry, for Jesus to do that you can't even see right now. But he loves you even more to the bottom of that. And I came away joyful. I came away a different person apprehending God's love. So I want to ask you today, do you know God loves you? Do you feel God's love today? Or do you feel distant? You feel like you're separated from him. Well, I want you to know, that's what pride does to us. That's what sin does to us. It pushes the love of God and our awareness of the love of God away from us. And worship is always a call back to that, a call back to to the love and compassion and graciousness of the loving God, the living God. And so this morning, I want to ask you, where are you feeling numb to the love of God? Where does God want you to say, have mercy? Where do you need to see of his compassion and his unfailing love, his deep mercy and grace? All we have, all I have, brothers and sisters, is the promise of Jesus, is the character of the God of Jesus Christ, the Father. That's all I have. It's nothing in me. It is all of what he has done. And I want to tell you, his love is higher than the heights. It is deeper than the depths. And nothing can separate you from his love. So come to him. Ask for mercy. He is a God who is gracious to you. He is close to the brokenhearted. He weeps with those who weep. He dwells with those who are humbled. All of that through are the passages of Scripture. Call out to him. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy according to your love, according to what you've done. And that's God's character. He loves to show you his forgiveness. He loves to show you his cleansing power. Will you come and ask for it today? Then we get to our character. At the end of verse 1, we see him begin these three petitions, these three prayer requests. And it's asking God, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. Now he's using, again, the threefoldness there of the ask according to these three attributes of God, his graciousness, his compassionate, his unfailing love. All of these things lead him to this comprehensive transformation that he needs to go from the sinner, to go from the adulterer and the murderer to the one who praises and lifts up and worships the living God. Because if God can have compassion enough to love and forgive the adulterer and the murderer, he can forgive anyone. But that's the prayer that David has. Blot out my transgressions. Now, first of all, that word blot out is packed with meaning in Israel's story. When God said he would flood the world and he told Noah to build the ark, what did he say? I will blot out all of humanity except for you and your family. And then when Israel was in the desert, they built these golden calves to worship because God was taking too long with Moses up there on the mountain. And so they began to worship idols. And when Moses found out about it and God said he will start over, Moses said, would you, God, blot me out of your book of life so that you may save your people? Moses intercedes, he mediates and say, blot me out. And so what David wants is him to blot out his transgressions. That word transgressions can be so often Christianized. We use that word transgression. It's a hymn word. It's a Bible word. But the word transgression is willful, knowledgeable disobedience. It is shaking your fist at God's law and at God himself. It is prideful and arrogant. David knew exactly what God required of him. David knew the law. He knew Israel's story. He knew everything. He just did not care. He was shaking his fist at God. And that is in all of us. As the Bible says, we are stiff-necked people because that rebellion, that shaking our fist at God and his standard still exists in us. And so the prayer is that God would blot out that part of our life, that part of us that wants to shake its fist at God. Would you blot it out? Would you destroy it, God? Destroy my transgressions and destroy how they stand against me as a rebel against you. He's asking for forgiveness here as well. He's asking for forgiveness. And as he asks forgiveness at the same time in verse 2, the next one he says, wash away all my iniquity. Now, wash away is, he's really what he's saying, abundantly and vigorously wash away. As you have abundant compassion, abundantly wash away my iniquity. In that, Lord, wash away my iniquity. And the word there is the everyday word for doing laundry. Eugene Peterson says that. Wash me like laundry. You know, scrub it out on the washboard. And, you know, of course, you know, we don't have washboards anymore, but You know, back then they stomped on it. They would use their feet sometimes to trample it to get the stains out. But that word for wash is the word that's used when God consecrates Israel at Sinai. Here, David again is using his history, the story of God, who is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He's saying, bring me back to the place of Sinai. Cleanse me again. Wash me as Moses instructed the Israelites to wash all their garments vigorously, abundantly wash away all that is in me that is broken and bent and destroyed and distorted. That's iniquity. Some versions have guilt, but that idea there, wash away all the places that the sin has deformed me, has broken me, has twisted and bent me. See, iniquity is a lot, that word iniquity in the Hebrew is suggesting that sin not only is an offense to God, but also it changes us. It's sort of like a mirror that's broken. You can still see your figure in it, but it's distorted, isn't it? And so the more that sin and iniquity go rampant, the more that mirror is broken. And we are made to be a mirror of God, to be God's image. But it's broken in places. There's glass broken. And it's been warped. And so he is saying, wash me in the places that make me more warped. Heal that. Put the mirror back together. Vigorously wash. And that's the priority here. The way this is phrased in verse 2, do vigorous washing with me, abundant washing of this in me, because I don't want it to continue. There's a desperation that David has here. I want all of the damage that I've done, not just to other people, but also to me. I have hurt Israel. I've obviously hurt Uriah and Bathsheba and my unnamed son, but also I have hurt myself. I have warped and distorted myself. I need you to wash out that stain. I need you to remake and rebuild the broken. And then in that process, by washing away all my iniquity, you cleanse me from sin. The word cleanse there is the sacrificial term of cleansing. If someone was clean or unclean, sacrificially, able to go to the temple or not, that term cleansing from the temple and the tabernacle is that word, cleanse me from my sin. We think we know what that means, and it's kind of common. Cleanse me from sin is almost a cliche. But what he's saying here is purify me from my sin. Make me clean within. Not just ceremonially clean, but wash this way I'm bent and cleanse me in such a way that my sin will be forgotten, that my sin will be made up for. The word sin there is the Hebrew word for sin is very similar to the word in the New Testament for sin. It is the word fall short. Okay? Now, that's the English term. Is also sin is, you know, arrows hitting a target. When they miss the target, it's sin. And so we have that verse that Paul writes in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short, that's pretty good. Fall short's not bad. No. Fall short is complete failure. Fall short, if you know basketball, is like throwing up a cosmic air ball. Okay? That's what it means. That my sin has thrown up a cosmic air ball. I have missed it. I was way off. That is what he is suggesting here. That it's not, he is so far from God, and he's so far from the king that God calls him to be. And he wants to be clean at the deepest part of him so that every mistake that he has made, every way he has not measured up, would be cleansed. It's complete and total, his request here, for forgiveness and for cleansing. But it goes down to the places of his transgression, his iniquity, and his sin. And transgression, iniquity, and sin is not just in him, is it? It's in you and I, isn't it? In the sins that we know are wrong and yet we do them anyway. In the perceptions and the thoughts that are twisted and we can't get out of our own head and we feel like we can't think straight. The ways that we are surprised by our behavior and we wonder, I thought we were Christian. I thought there was grace going on in us. And all the ways that we don't measure up. We don't measure up to people that we see. We don't measure up to in our own pride what we should be or our own expectations. And so we become ripe for manipulation. We become ripe for just giving up and saying, you know, this God stuff just doesn't work. It's just too hard. I can't do it. All that is our sin. That's our transgression. That's our iniquity. And so we need to be transformed. And here's the best news you ever heard, that David's transgression, iniquity, and sin is ours too. Jerry, that's not good news. That means we're capable of the stuff David did. Absolutely. And do not forget that. As bad as your sin is, it could be worse. Have a good Sunday. It could be worse. Because that's the depth of the iniquity. That's the depth of sin. That's the depth of that. But the best news you ever heard is that that's true. Because if that bad news is true, then what we need is not more money. What we need is not more time, is not more rest, not more fun. What we need is forgiveness, and what we need is cleansing. It's what David needs. I need. It's what you need. It's what everyone needs, forgiveness and cleansing. So the greatest message you ever heard is that God had blotted out his son, Jesus, on the cross. He was cut out of the book of life on the cross so that his people would have propitiation, would have wrath turned away from them because Jesus was blotted out. But God did not leave that punishment there. He cleansed him from the grave, and he took off his grave clothes, and he washed him thoroughly by the Spirit and raised him to new life. And that Spirit raises you. That Spirit vigorously washes you. That Spirit changes you and cleanses you. It's the best news you ever heard. And so what happens is our cosmic air ball is matched with Jesus' buzzer-beater half-court shot that wins it all. And his work and his accomplishment and what he has done becomes our character by faith. We look to him. I am sinful. I am full of iniquity. I can participate in transgressions willfully. But God, who is rich in mercy, blot out my transgressions in him. He washes me thoroughly by the Spirit, and he gives me new life from the grave, that I can leave the dead things of my sin, iniquity, and transgression, and I can walk in newness of life. And he takes those dead things that I thought were life, and those dead things that I'm ashamed of, and they come back in memories all the time. He takes them, and he makes them beautiful testaments of his grace and mercy. Yesterday, I found out from one of my friends that this couple, they had gone to a wedding. It wasn't just a normal wedding. It was a unique wedding in Indiana, the state of Indiana. My friends, they're as old as my parents, but they became friends of ours in our old church, and we used to go out to eat with them and enjoy their company. The wife had become a Christian in the 80s because of her conviction over having an abortion. She was a flower child, a hippie, and she got pregnant and had an abortion. And then she became a Christian, found forgiveness in God in that. And then when they got married, her and her husband weren't able to conceive. And so they never had any children. And she wrote about the destruction of that in her life and how that just kept coming up. It was so hard to go to church on Mother's Day for her. It was hard to walk through that. When Heston and I had a miscarriage, they ministered to us. But what happened yesterday is that they were invited to a wedding. See, she wrote in 1989, she wrote this testimony of how the abortion had just really destroyed her, but God had redeemed it. In the Moody Monthly magazine of May of 1989, she wrote her story. And there was a young Christian girl who had read this article, and she had just found out she was pregnant. And as a Christian, she was full of shame, and she wanted to hide it. And she thought about getting an abortion, but she did not because she read of my friend's story. And she had the baby, and the daughter got married yesterday. She called my friend, had been part of their life, and they were at the wedding of the daughter who was saved because of her story. Of her sin. God, you work in mysterious ways. You are a God that's more powerful than my plans. And so there is room today There's room today for you to confess your sin. There's room today to confess your weakness, your transgression and your iniquity, all before the feet of Jesus. And to see what God will take all these things, all these broken pieces, and make them a magnificent trophy of grace. Because in my friend's time and her struggle, she realized that in all the things that happened, she was still in her Father's lap. He was still caring for her. He had a covering of grace over her every step of the way. And that's the same for you today. He's not far from you, brothers and sisters. He's close. He's as close as a prayer, because our Father is full of forgiveness, and he loves to show his mercy. Let us pray. Have mercy, God, that you, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, would you blot out our transgressions, wash away all our iniquity, and cleanse us from sin. Lord, we come and we ask that you would have mercy. Show us of your unfailing love. Show us the places where you will succeed. You will repair the past and show us your tremendous grace. Father, help us to be weak people who come to you needing the strength of Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, we will fail today as we have failed in the past, but you will succeed. You will tell a story with our failure. So Lord, be gracious to us today. Help us to trust you, to understand that we are covered by you, that we are in our Father's lap because of what Jesus' love and righteousness, because of his forgiveness, because of the cross and his forgiveness, because of the new life and cleansing from the grave and the resurrection. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.